for the word of God that is written, the word of God that is within us, and the word of God that is round about us. We give thanks to God. On Sunday morning, it is my habit to edit my sermon while I eat breakfast, and usually I check my email and I look at Facebook before I edit. And this morning was no different, except that the first thing I saw when I opened my computer was an email from the Council on American-Islamic Relations condemning last night's terrorist attack, in which a gunman who apparently was a Muslim killed at least 50 people who were dancing at a gay nightclub in Orlando. And the news broke my heart in several places. Mostly, I am filled with grief for the families and loved ones of those who were killed or wounded. But I also am really worried for Muslims in the United States and around the world who no doubt will be blamed for and will suffer on account of the attacks. And I'm worried about our country. I'm worried about what our country will become as this attack gets politicized and used by fearmongers and demagogues. Our country already is divided and fearful, and because of that, our country can be a dangerous place, as we saw last night. We need to come together in hope and in peace and in joy. And we need to practice that hope and peace and joy in ways that are contagious. We need to live lives infused with healing grace. Our communities, our country, and our world need this from us. Now I'm going to get on with the rest of the sermon that I prepared in a minute, but before I do, I just want to mention one thing. The email I received from the Council on American-Islamic Relations didn't just condemn the attack at the Orlando club last night. It also called on Muslims in Orlando to donate blood. Now, this may seem like a strange thing, but you see, the Council on American-Islamic Relations knows that gay men in the United States are not allowed to donate blood. So knowing that members of Orlando's gay community cannot donate blood to help the victims of the attack who may need transfusions, Orlando's Muslim community is stepping up to donate blood. Let's keep this in mind. Anytime anyone tries to use the vile hatred of the terror in Orlando to divide us and to conquer us with fear. But now back to the sermon which I had prepared. This was an interesting and a somewhat confusing week to be the father of daughters. This is the week a woman, for the first time, found herself at the top of the ticket for a major political party in a presidential election. And that's exciting. Like every other politician, Hillary Clinton has her detractors, and some of her detractors, no doubt, are sitting in this sanctuary right now. And political seasons have a way of bringing out the worst in us as we argue over candidates and debate the issues. But just about everyone I know agrees on this. Having a woman as a major presidential candidate is good for America. Because even if Clinton wasn't your first choice, still it is very likely that an excellent and transformative future president or senator or governor or mayor will feel empowered to enter politics because Clinton has paved the way for her. And that makes our country a better place and the world more secure. You know, we have no way of knowing if Hillary Clinton will become president, and if she does become president, history will judge her administration. But either way, something good for all of us happened Tuesday night. And I say that as someone who didn't even vote in the Democratic primary. But my excitement over what Clinton's success means for America was tempered significantly by news that a judge in San Jose handed down what seemed to me to be a tragically light sentence to a convicted rapist, somebody who'd been caught in the act of assaulting a woman. For better or for worse, in our society, we express relative outrage over crime by the severity of our sentencing. And according to that metric, the sentence seemed embarrassingly soft to a lot of people, especially in comparison to the sentence to what sentence the perpetrator almost certainly would have received had he been an African American. But he's white, he's wealthy, He's a star athlete at an elite university. And it seems to me and to a lot of people that he got off fairly easy. But here's the thing. Even if the judge had thrown the book at the criminal in question, the most important question, the most important problem would go unchanged. We still would live in a world where women and girls are not safe from violent and predatory men, even at elite universities. It turns out that an America ready to elect its first female president is not an America free from misogyny. It turns out we still have a lot of work to do. And because we are people of faith, part of our contribution to the work of building a society free from institutional misogyny must necessarily involve a religious reformation. A reformation that purges sexism from our theology and our spirituality and our religious institutions. And just as our Protestant forebears reformed Christianity in part by re-examining and re-embracing core Christian doctrines that had gotten lost over the years, so we, as modern reformers, must have a come-to-Jesus talk about sexism in the Christian faith. You see, it turns out that most of the men in charge of Christian thought for the better part of 2,000 years have ignored the fact that Jesus had some radical and empowering things to say about women, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus lived a long time ago in a culture that was fairly sexist, much more so than ours today. And this is particularly true of Jesus as he is remembered in the book of Luke. For example, if you compare how Matthew and Luke tell the Christmas story, you will find that in Matthew, in the Christmas story, Mary says nothing, and the Christmas story is almost entirely about Joseph. In Luke, for the most part, the Christmas story, the women have all the good lines. And in Luke, the first time a man says anything in Luke, he is then shut up by God for 9 months. True story. That attention to the contributions of women continues throughout the rest of the book of Luke. For example, as part of the passage that Pat read, Luke mentions Jesus' female followers and supporters by name. That's something that may seem small to us today, but in the ancient world, where women often were silenced and ignored, naming the women in Luke was actually a fairly big deal. And this naming of women comes after Jesus delivers a message to men about the treatment of women. It's a message that men, for the most part, still haven't really learned after all these years. The morning's lesson begins with Luke's telling of the story, a story that is found in all of the Gospels. It's a story about which Talitha preached a few months ago, and it's the story of the woman who finds Jesus while he's a guest at someone else's home, and she anoints his feet with oil and with her tears, and she dries his feet with her tears, with her hair, and it's awkward on all sorts of levels. And Jesus' detractors lost no time in condemning the woman and by extension condemning Jesus. If you knew this woman and who she is, they thought to themselves, but Jesus could hear it, you wouldn't let her touch you. They were blaming that woman for the increased heart rate and the sweat on their upper lips that came as a result of watching the woman's rather suggestive behavior towards Jesus. And Jesus responded with a parable and with lots of things, but Jesus' message and response sort of boils down to this. Jesus was saying to the men, the problem is not who she is. The problem is who you are. And that's a message that a lot of men, particularly religious men, have yet to learn. Far too many men blame women for the lust in their hearts and the violence in their fists. And all too often, men look to religion for language with which to blame women and for institutional power with which to control and punish women. And that is what we must change as people of faith. Now, I know that even as I talk about the need to reform our religion to turn us towards Jesus and away from sexism, I know that this congregation already has been doing part of working for the solution over the years, and I love you for it. And the work for change must continue, and part of what we can do is to recognize Christianity, to reorganize Christianity based on what Jesus actually said and did, And I know that sounds almost mind-numbingly obvious, but the sad truth is that over the years, too many of us, men and women alike, have ignored the parts of our faith that might actually be good for us and for the world. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact that the feminism of Jesus, as Jesus is remembered in Luke, is somewhat different from what other parts of the Bible have to say about women. There are parts of the New Testament, for example, that say that women must be silent in church, that they'll be saved through childbirth. And in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, there's a suggestion that female slaves are the sexual property of their masters. There are all kinds of awful passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, passages that reflect the culture and the society in which the Bible was written. And those passages have been used as weapons against women for thousands of years. But there also are passages that challenge the culture in which they were written, passages that may seem unremarkable or even regressive in the 21st century, but they were pushing the boundaries when they were written all of those years ago. And I think there are two ways of reading what the Bible has to say about the empowerment of women. One way to read the Bible is to assume that what is written is the final word, and that the Bible is calling Christians to embrace a set of opinions about women, some of which come straight out of the late Bronze Age. This is how fundamentalists read the Bible. It's also how people like Bill Maher and Christopher Hitchens read the Bible. But there is a better way to read the Bible, and that is to read the Bible and to be inspired by and instructed by not so much what the Bible says, but about how the Bible at times pushes back against the patriarchy of its culture and its time and its culture and its place. In this better way of reading the Bible, we read of Jesus' feminism in Luke, and even though it may not be particularly sophisticated relative to what folks are doing and saying today, we can say Jesus was pushing the envelope in his time, and we should be pushing the envelope in ours, such that we are never content with a theology or a spirituality or a religious institution that does anything to thwart the empowerment of women. There is a lot of work to do. There are yet many boundaries and barriers to tear down. There is a lot that needs to change in the world and in the church. There's a lot that needs to change even in a place that is as progressive and as enlightened as the Bay Area. There is a lot to do, and we must work together doing our part. May all of us join in the work that was Jesus' work. And may our efforts lead us to a better, safer, more empowering world today and forever. Amen.